Well, we had a little break there from 1 Timothy, but we do want to finish the book, and we'd like to do it before the Lord returns. Although if He decides to return, that would be a good thing. That would be a better thing. That would be the greatest thing. So we will press on here with 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can even go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, as much as we would like to have a perfect church and just do all of the right things here and be 100% pleasing to the Lord all the time, alas, this is not going to happen. It is not going to happen. This is not going to happen not because we don't know how God wants a local body to conduct itself. This is not going to happen because we don't have a desire to do things God's way. I believe we do. This is not going to happen because, though this might be a predominantly redeemed and regenerated body of believers, we are still, unfortunately, all sinners. And also, unfortunately, there could be times when things could go awry. And Paul makes a special point in our text today to tell us to be on guard for error. Error that can creep into the church. And this error that we are going to focus on this morning is something called apostasy, or to fall away from the faith. Now, I knew a young man down at Calvary Bible Church, our previous church, who, you know, he just seemed like as solid a believer as you would ever meet. I mean, the guy was going to seminary. So he was training to be a pastor at the Master's Seminary. I used to see him in church. We're sitting next to each other, and he'd have his little Hebrew and Greek flashcards, you know, and he's going through and studying away, and super nice guy. Just really seemed to have everything going for him. You know, he had his career kind of mapped out a little bit in front of him, married to a really sweet gal. And, you know, I never in a million years would have doubted his salvation. But then things started to change. He started working with some less than godly people. He started making a lot of money. And next thing you know, he was off taking trips with a lot of these folks that he was working with to places like Las Vegas. And you know, I don't know all of the details of his story other than to say that it seems quite clear that the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life got the better of him. And one day, he denounced Jesus Christ as his Savior. He dropped out of seminary and he divorced his wife. And the church tried to step in, kind of, you know, get involved, but he would have nothing to do with us. And eventually he moved away. I don't know where he's at these days or what's happening, but this is a true story. It is so very sad, so very sad, so very tragic. And this is what we are going to see this morning. We're in a section here in 1 Timothy where we are going to be confronted with some things that could go wrong in the church, even this local body of First Baptist, due to error, due to sin, due to Satan. So, like I said, you got your Bibles open there. Just a quick summary, just looking back we, to bring ourselves up to speed here. In chapter 1, we see that Paul realizes he needs to confront some false teachings and teachers, error in the church going on at the church of Ephesus. So he writes Timothy this letter, and in the first chapter he deals mostly with that, with these false teachers and what needs to happen here. He moves on to chapter 2 and chapter 3 where he starts giving us a picture of what the church should look like. What should be going on in the church? We see in chapter 2 that there's a call to prayer. There's a call to evangelistic prayer. He talks about men's and women's roles in the context of the local church. And then chapter 3 just blows it out and talks real in-depthly about the qualifications of being an elder, the qualifications of being a deacon, the qualifications for a gal who is serving in the church. And then he gets to the end of chapter 3 and he kind of wraps up everything with this great kind of summary verse in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And that's it, folks. That's, in a nutshell, what this church needs to be doing. It just tells us so succinctly that First Baptist is to be the pillar and support of God's truth. I mean, it really doesn't get much clearer than that. And then in the last verse of chapter 3, in verse 16 there, Paul also reminds what our common confession of truth is based on, right? Which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put it simply. And he says, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Just talking about Jesus and who he is. This confession of Jesus Christ is not only the truth that our church stands on, but because of that, it is also, we find out right there, the church's means to godliness. I'm going to go ahead and pour myself just a glass of water here, quick sec. And with that, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for First Baptist Church. God, we pray that we would be on guard for error in the church. Lord, I pray that you would open up our minds to best understand your word this morning. Open up our hearts, God, that the truth of your word would sink deep and be just firmly planted in fertile soil. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So now when he gets to chapter 4, he kind of switches gears. He switches gears here a bit in order to send out a warning. He wants to flash the beware sign. I've told you in these last couple of chapters how things are supposed to be and how things are supposed to look. And now I'm going to let you know, frankly, how things are going to happen. But you have to be on guard for these things that I'm going to tell you about. I've told you what's supposed to happen, and now I'm going to tell you what actually will happen so that you can be on guard against. I remember a few weeks back I told you a story about putting together my child's crib, and how when I did the crib that we use for our kids, man, it was the worst to put together. For whatever reason, it was just probably the hardest thing I'd ever had to put together. The instructions were lousy and this and that and the other. But yet, I had to make sure that I put that crib together correctly. No matter how difficult it was going to be, it was one of those have-tos. There would be no shortcuts in putting together this crib. I'm not going to say, oh, I'm just going to forget about that bolt or this nut or that whatever. Ah, you know, it doesn't quite look right, so I'm just going to leave it. No, it had to be right. Why? Because there could be consequences if I don't. There could be, you know, consequences that maybe the baby would get their head stuck in the bars or something. Or maybe it wouldn't be so bad. Maybe they'd get a little pinch or something like that. But in a worst case scenario, the whole thing could collapse, fall apart. Baby could get seriously hurt. So I had to take great care there. And you know what? It's the same with the church. It is the same with the church. We are given God's instruction manual, God's instructions for how he wants things done in the church. And frankly, we need to pay attention to that. We need to make sure that we are doing those things, because if we aren't keeping our eyes open and following God's instructions precisely, bad things can happen. And they will start to happen. They will. Now, there are also times we recognize, yes, where God gives a little bit of leeway for how an individual church can do certain things. But, man, we need to be paying attention to these instructions. So look at what Paul warns against to Timothy. in the Ephesian church there, chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 5. It's kind of a chunk that needs to stay all together, and then I'll tell you what we're going to look at this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 1 to 5, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So in the next 2 weeks, this Sunday and next Sunday, I want you to see three things that Paul says every church needs to beware of and be on guard against from verses 1 and 2, and then we'll move on to the rest. Now, these three things, just to give them to you, they're right there in the text. They are falling away from the faith, otherwise known as apostasy, deceitful spirits, and doctrines of demons. These are the three things that he's telling us we need to be on guard against. Now, just look back at verse 1 there, where we see more clearly the purveyor, or we might say the supplier of these truths are. And you might be thinking, oh, it's Paul, right? I mean, Paul's the one that wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Well, yes, that is true. But there's also somebody else that he wants us to be aware of. He wanted to remind Timothy and everyone else who would read this book, including you and I, who is really behind it all. Verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says. Now, the word but there is just a contrasting word, right? It's showing a contrast, how the church is supposed to conduct itself in the previous chapters versus some of the things now that actually I'm going to tell you are going to happen. But who is it that is sharing these truths with us? The Holy Spirit. We could talk a little bit for a moment about how we know that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, but I had to just trim through and edit and cut some things. So if you want to know more succinctly how we know he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit. You could talk to me after. And lest any of the false teachers might accuse Paul of making this stuff up, because frankly, you got to remember, Paul is calling them on their error. He's calling them, the false teachers, on what they're doing wrong. This isn't going to make them happy, right? He's going to interrupt their power play here. And they probably would love to discredit Paul or say, well, that's just one man's opinion. You know, Paul's saying this is coming from the Holy Spirit, okay? And the Holy Spirit is not mincing words here. The Holy Spirit is not being general or vague about what he wants to say. In fact, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says, distinctly says, expressly says. Now, I'm going to give you, I haven't given you a $5 theological word in a while. So you want this one? You can learn this one to impress your friends and neighbors, okay? Impress your friends and neighbors. The Greek word there for explicitly, it's called a hapex legomena. You like that? Hapex legomena. Guess what? It sounds like it's really something big and important and really gnarly in the theological world. You know what it means? It just means this Greek word is only used once in the New Testament. You only see this form of the word once. And so there you go. There's your $5 word. You can go out and hang out with your pals. And hey, did you know that the Greek word for explicitly, which is retros in 1 Timothy 4:1, is actually a hapex legomena? And, you know, you might impress them, but you also might not have any friends left after you try to pull that one on them, right? So you can decide. But in any case, that was just for fun. Paul wants it crystal clear, gang. He wants it crystal clear that this information that he is about to give, which is, frankly, not real good, is directly from the Holy Spirit. We're not going to go into it much today because we have on many other occasions, but you have to remember again that Paul, as an apostle, received direct revelation from God through the Holy Spirit. That is the authority there and where he gets his authority. Then with the authority of God and the Spirit, he then passes it on to people like 1 Timothy in the form of this letter, which then becomes Holy Scripture. Here's two verses if you want to look up just to remind yourself that that Holy Scripture is indeed the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I'm not going to read them this morning, so we've done that before too. And 2 Peter 1:20-21 are good verses to remind us that Scripture is God's Word. So as we said in our passage of 1 Timothy 4:1-2, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly warns of three dangers. The first one being apostasy. This English word that we have, apostasy, comes directly from the Greek form of the word, which is epistemai. So you can hear it, epistemai, apostasy. And it has the meaning of just what the Scripture says. Your Bibles say to fall away, from something. It's also translated in some Bibles as to depart from, or yours might say to abandon. And it literally means for someone to move away from a point of reference. So they're here, they decide to move here. Or another understanding would be to distance oneself from a person or a thing. Also, to rebel against or reject some kind of authority. Now, here in our text, it describes a person who falls away from, abandons, or departs from the faith. That would be the Christian faith. You say, was that kind of talking about somebody that kind of, you know, strays? Maybe they're kind of a lost sheep? No. This word is a much stronger word than just kind of straying off the path or to be a lost sheep kind of wandering out in the woods somewhere. But rather, this word signifies a full rejection of a faith that was previously embraced. Just let that sink in. It implies a full rejection of a faith that was previously embraced. So in other words, it's describing someone who has been introduced to Jesus Christ. They have heard the gospel maybe multiple times. Maybe they've spent time in a church. Maybe they've spent years in a church. They've hung out with other believers. They have even called themselves a Christian. I mean, they look like a Christian. They walk like a Christian. They act, talk, sound like a Christian. And then at some point, have rejected that which they say they have believed. They rebel against God. They denounce their faith. They remove themselves from fellowship. They distance themselves from the church. They forsake the Bible's teachings. And they reject Christ. This is apostasy. So as we look deeper at apostasy this morning, I want you to see there's also three truths in verse 1. That the Holy Spirit explicitly warns us about in regards to apostasy in the church. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And the first one is this. Excuse me. The first one is that the Holy Spirit tells us when this will happen. When people will fall away from the faith. He says right there in verse 1, in later times. Some translations have latter times. How can we know what the Spirit means here? When are the later or latter times he's referring to? Well, if we were to look over in Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, referring back to the Old Testament saints there, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that the last days, which we would have to conclude are also the later times, started when Jesus appeared on the earth. 1 Peter 1:20 says something similar. For he, meaning Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So affirming there that Christ has appeared and these are the last times. 1 John 2:18 also affirms, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Friends, I mean, the scripture seems to be pretty, you know, clear here. The last times, the latter or later times that are being referred to in 1 Timothy 4:1 are taking place right now. Right now. This time period that begins with Christ's first coming, his first advent appearing on the earth, and it will continue through his second coming. These now are the later times. These are the later times when people in the church will commit apostasy and fall away from the faith. Now, the second truth that you and I need to know so that we can be on guard for apostasy is this. The Holy Spirit has explicitly said that it will most assuredly, definitely happen. It's going to happen. It just is. There will be people that will apostatize. He says, some will fall away. I mean, it's not a maybe. Unfortunately, it's a certainty. That's really all we need to say on that one. Number three, he also tells us what apostasy is. He tells us what it is right there in the scripture, to fall away from the faith, to depart from the faith, to abandon the faith. And this is where we're going to camp out just for the rest of our time this morning. Now, we've already talked about the definition of the word, but I want us to dig a little deeper here. I want us to more fully understand this doctrine of apostasy, you know, what it is, really, and why it's so dangerous. Because it is. It is extremely dangerous. Now, before we do this, we have to take a little detour. We have to take a little detour, and we have to consider a second doctrine of the Bible that I believe is important for you to know, remember, recall, or maybe learn, in order for the doctrine of apostasy to really be correctly understood. Because frankly, this doctrine of apostasy is, boy, people are all over the map as to what it is. We have other churches in our community that have real different beliefs about what apostasy is and who it happens to and these sorts of things. And so we need to look at a second doctrine that I believe once we've looked at that, we go back and look at apostasy, it'll connect the dots a lot better for us where we can correctly understand it. You know, and this is the way it is with Scripture. So many of the doctrines that we have in the Bible, they're all interwoven together, aren't they? They're like a rug or a tapestry. They're all dependent on one another. And you look at the front side and you see this beautiful tapestry, this beautiful rug, a beautiful picture, what have you. You look on the back side and you see all these, you know, knots and threads and pieces of yarn, and I'm obviously don't make tapestries or rugs or whatever, you know, tied together, and it maybe doesn't look so pretty. And if you were to even try to pull out one of those threads or one of those pieces of fabric or what have you, then you run the risk of the whole thing starting to unravel. And the whole thing can just kind of come apart. It's the same kind of thing with an archway, too. You think of an archway like an old-style stone archway, right? And you have all these stones, and they're fitted together. And they all depend on one another to stay up. I mean, you wouldn't technically even have to put mortar in between, right? They should be able to hold themselves together. You take out one stone, what happens? They all fall down. And it's like that in the Scripture, in the Bible. Doctrines are intricately woven together and often dependent upon one another. And oftentimes you can't have one without the other. Or to best understand one, you have to look at another one. And it's like this, I believe, with apostasy or falling away from the faith. So to best understand this doctrine of apostasy, the other doctrine that we need to look at is one that's probably familiar to some of you. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. It's otherwise known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or as we like to call it, just simply, once saved, always saved, right? And the doctrine says this. It says that as far as someone has truly been saved by God's grace, that through faith they have repented of their sins and trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, their eternal life with Christ is secure. It is secure. In other words, if you are a true Christian, you cannot lose your salvation. It has been signed and sealed, and it can never be revoked. It is a reservation in heaven for you that can never be lost. It can never be given away. That no matter what may happen in a person's life between the time when they got saved and their eventual physical death, absolutely nothing can change their eternal outcome of living with Jesus in heaven and on the new earth forever. Hallelujah. Yeah, hallelujah indeed. And that's the doctrine in a nutshell. And it is an extremely important doctrine. But again, believe it or not, this is not a doctrine that everybody believes. That even Christians in mainstream churches don't necessarily believe this doctrine. In other words, they believe that you can lose your salvation, that you could fall from grace, that you could give back to God what He has preordained and predestined before the foundation of the world that you should have. There are those that believe that you can lose it. And you can be an honest to goodness saved Christian, they would say, and yet fall from God's grace and be eternally damned. Which, boy, that brings up a whole other question. I can't even go down another rabbit trail right now. But, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see this in the Scriptures. I want you to see the truth of the Scriptures. And I kind of did this about 3 years ago. I went back and looked in some of my messages. And so we talked about this somewhat extensively about 3 years ago, but it's a good time. It's a good time to bring it back and just remind ourselves of what the Scriptures say. Now, you might be thinking already in your mind, you know, I'm not quite sure how this fits in with the apostasy thing, and that's okay. That's okay. You will. All right. We'll look do a little Bible survey on eternal security texts. We'll do a little survey on apostasy texts. Then we'll wrap it all up. Okay. And bring it all together and you'll see. And I believe it will make much clearer sense to you. So we're going to go Old Testament first. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. We're going to look at some eternal security, perseverance of the saints kind of texts. Excuse me. Jeremiah 32 in verse 40. Now, back in 31, we just got this awesome information from Jeremiah, from God through Jeremiah, about what? The new covenant. The new covenant. This is the covenant that everybody was waiting for, that Jeremiah introduces in chapter 31. And then look at what he says here in 32 verse 40. Now, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. He says in 32:40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. So in other words, friends, when God puts the fear of himself in somebody's heart and he saves them, what's the promise? He will not turn away from them and they will not turn away from him. You know, we could stop right there and say, that's all we need to know. That's all we need. To say that somebody can lose their salvation would be to say that that's not true. In other words, you're calling God a liar. You would be calling God a liar. Fast forward, John 6. John 6. We're going to be doing a bunch of flips, so get those fingers nimble. We went last night to the... They had the classical concert down there at the Performing Arts Center as a pianist and a violinist. Man, it was awesome. It was really cool. But there was a gal that played piano, and then the violinist's son played the piano, and you saw and he would just work his fingers. Man, their fingers are just flying across. So that's what we got to do. We got to get our fingers warmed up here for all of our page turning. We'll do John 6. John 6, verses 38 to 40, okay? Here we have the new covenant. But now we have the new covenant in the form of Jesus Christ. He's here on the earth, and he's speaking to a crowd of people, and he's telling them that he is the bread of life. And he continues with these words in John 6. I better make sure I'm in all my right verses here. 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, meaning God the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is referring to believers there. Believers that God has given to him. He says, I will lose none of them. I will raise them all up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Does that sound like you could lose your salvation? I don't think so. Turn to John 10. John 10. Starting in verse 27. 27 to 29. Now, this is right after the parable of the good shepherd. You probably remember that. Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd. And here Jesus is being confronted by some unbelieving Jews who also want to know if he is really the Messiah. And he tells them, that because they don't believe, they're not of his sheep, but of his true sheep. He says this in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Man, that is pretty crystal clear. I mean, to say that somebody could lose their salvation would be to say that Jesus is a liar. that no, it's not true, Jesus. People can perish. Yes, people can be snatched out of your hand. Jesus says, no, they can't. You're going to take it up with Jesus? You want to duke it out with Jesus? You're going to lose. It's exactly what Paul says in a classic text that we've read many times, Romans 8. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8, right at the end there, verse 35 to 39. Romans 8, 35 to 39, Paul says, classic, who will separate us from the love of Christ? The implied answer? No one. No one. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, meaning anything that could come at you in life, of all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To say that you could lose your salvation means that you can be separated from the love of God. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1 also talks about how believers will be confirmed to the end and be blameless because God is faithful to fulfill His promises to those He has called. Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 talks about, first, those who have been predestined to believe, that believers are predestined before the foundation of the world. And then it talks about how believers are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The idea of sealing there is showing ownership. It's showing possession. You are owned and possessed by God through the Holy Spirit. And He's giving you a pledge of your inheritance. A pledge, a promise, with a view to redemption, to be redeemed, to have that resurrected, glorified body and live with Christ for all eternity. Man, this is a promise. To again say that you could lose your salvation says that no, that's not true. Or in Philippians 1:6, Paul says a classic text. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he didn't mean will, he could have said something else, right? He who began a good work in you may perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Might perfect. No, he says will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In this passage, who begins the work? God. Who perfects it? God. We could go back and look at all those texts and say God is the one who's doing all these things, not us. How long does he perfect that work? Until the day of Christ Jesus. Who can stop it? No one. Nothing. Unless you can take down God. Unless you can beat up God, and you can't. Lastly, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Peter was dealing with folks here who were suffering. They were suffering greatly under Rome's hand of persecution. They needed much encouragement. They needed reminders of God's eternal promises. And he says this in 1 Peter 1, get back there, 3 to 5. This is an amazing piece of Scripture. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're not going to go into the doctrine of predestination and election, but there it is. He has caused you to be born again. You didn't save yourself. He did it. And we see that He did it even before the foundation of the world when we look back there at Ephesians. So He does this. He saves you. You're born again. Look at verse 4. To obtain an inheritance. This is why you are born again. So you could get this inheritance, which is imperishable. It can't perish. It's undefiled. It cannot be defiled. And it will not fade away. It's not fading away. It is not going anywhere. Why? It is reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. To say you could give back your salvation, say, God can protect, but only so much. Only so much. Friends, this is eternal security. And there are many other texts. I mean, this is just a sampling of texts. If you have been saved by God, you absolutely cannot lose your salvation. I'd love to talk about the perseverance of the saints, because that's really, it's all a part of the eternal security issue. We'll do that another time, but I just wanted to focus on this here, eternal security, that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot sin so much that God will revoke it. You cannot forfeit it. You cannot depart from it willingly or otherwise. You cannot hand it back to God, telling Him you don't want it. You cannot be a true believer and become an unbeliever. You can't undo what God, again, has already preordained and predestined. This would be like trying to prevent tomorrow from coming. It'd be like saying, you know, I don't want tomorrow, or I'm not going to grow another year older. I'm not. You know what? It's going to happen. There's nothing you or I could do to stop it. It's the same way here with being saved. The Scriptures are so crystal clear about this. Salvation is ironclad. All right, now, we've got to look at a few texts here that speak to apostasy. All right, turn to Matthew 24. So just keep all that. Store it, you know, right in the frontal part of your brain there to recall in just a few moments. Matthew 24, starting in verse 10. This is a section known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives with His disciples, presumably the 12, and He's teaching them about things that will happen in the last days or the latter times, just like Paul is telling Timothy in our key text this morning. Matthew 24, starting in verse 10. He says, "At that time," referring to a time of intense persecution, "at that time, many will fall away," there's that word apostatize, "and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." So it seems like he's talking about some kind of followers or some kind of, you know, believers of some sort that then reject, okay? People who you thought were believers, he's saying, will show their hearts and actions that they are anything but true believers. Okay, Jesus used the same word for apostasy we have in 4:1 in the parable of the soils. So turn to Luke 8:13. Luke 8:13. We'll see the same word. Luke 8:13. Parable of the soils, this is where Jesus describes what happens with the seed being the Word of God, the seed that falls on the rocky soil. And He says in verse 13 of chapter 8, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the Word," meaning the Word of God, "with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away." There's that word again, apostatize. Matthew adds that their falling away results when affliction or persecution arise. Now, folks, this is the person who, they hear the Word of God. They hear it, and they hear the Gospel, and they receive it with joy. And they're like, "Yeah, that's awesome. I believe. I believe. Yes, I do." And they get all excited about it. But because that belief is not a rooted faith, at the first sign of temptation, affliction, or persecution, they show their true colors and they reject and abandon their supposed faith. They give it up. They hand it back to God. They want nothing more to do with it. Turn to John 6. John 6. Again, John 6, verse 64. John 6, verses 64 to 66. Here, Jesus was with many of His disciples. Remember, He didn't just have 12 disciples. He had many disciples. Of course, there were the 12 that made up the inner circle of his disciples. But as for followers, he had many. Okay, so he's with probably many here. He has taught them about him being the bread of life. And if they would eat this bread, they would live forever. And they were having a hard time believing these statements that he was making at this point. When Jesus says this to them, remember, they're identified as being disciples. In verse 64, Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, who could be a better example of this than Judas Iscariot? Right? I mean, he was with Jesus for 3 years. The guy lived with God incarnate. I mean, he heard the words come out of the mouth of God. He witnessed the most amazing things that he would ever see in his life. And yet he hangs himself with the rope of apostasy, rejecting Christ for 30 pieces of silver and an eternally damned life. As Jesus prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17:12, saying, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." Now, lest you think, well, it seems like they're like this. He lost one, didn't he? No, he didn't. Jesus kept all those that had been given to him, but Judas was one of these guys that said he was a disciple, but again, turned out that he really wasn't. He wasn't a true follower. He was not one of Jesus's sheep. John has an explanation for these Jewish apostates. We've looked here at several issues of the disciples or other Jews that were disciples and following and then fell away. And he has an explanation for these folks in 1 John 2:19, where just after the passage we read earlier about the Antichrist that have already appeared in the world, he says this: "They went out from us," meaning these so-called believing Jews, "but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us." Okay, turn to Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12. We're going to start seeing more in here about the dangers of this doctrine of apostasy. It starts getting gnarly from here on out. Hebrews 3:12, the writer of Hebrews says this: "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." There's that apostasy there. Now, isn't this interesting that the writer of Hebrews addresses his readers first as who? Brethren. Huh. Now, we would normally think that this means that he was addressing believers, right? That would be who the brethren normally would be. Christians. That's what brethren would normally refer to. But yet he also says, "Take care that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart." So let me ask you, is an evil, unbelieving heart characteristic of a believer, of a true Christian? No. So, in other words, the writer here of Hebrews understands that in any given body of believers, such as a local church, there are always tares among the wheat. There are goats among the sheep. Jesus makes this crystal clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that while, yes, churches are to be comprised of true believers, the fact is there are always unbelievers sown in amongst the believers. The author here is describing those in the church who may look, speak, sing, pray, give, act, walk, talk like Christians, but who are at heart evil and unbelieving. Oh, wait a minute. Even in our church, Pastor? Yes, even in our church. This is possible, even probable. Now you might be thinking, okay, all right, I'm getting this, but I'm still not sure why it's such a big deal. I mean, it just sounds like apostates, they just need to hear the gospel, right? They just need to hear the gospel. Here's the big deal, the big whammy. Turn over a couple of pages to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, in verse 4. Now, here, I'd love to blow this out. We could just spend a long time on just this little chunk, but but we can't do that, obviously. So I'm just going to tell you, here the author in chapter 6, verse 4, he first describes an apostate. But more importantly, what we want to pay attention to here is he talks about the consequences of apostasy. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, apostatized," check this out, "it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." In other words, because of the apostate's first acceptance of Christ and now their rejection of Him and His ability to save them, it's as if Christ, by their denial, is being crucified a second time. They are shaming Christ by their supposed acceptance, followed by their rejection of Him. And the consequences are irreversible damnation. They guarantee their eternal destruction with their apostasy. This is scary. This is scary. This is also affirmed in Hebrews 10. If you just want to flip there really quick, I'm just going to read this one to you. Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 27. Hebrews 10, 26 to 27, where the writer of Hebrews says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. For the true apostate, it is over. It is done. It is finished. There is no hope." Peter, a different author, speaks to the same matter. Different author here. 2 Peter in 2. If you don't mind turning there, it's just right, shortly after Hebrews there. Or after 1 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see this with your own eyes, black and white. 2 Peter 2, 20 to 21. Again, speaking about apostates, Peter says this, For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, people that have been given the knowledge of Jesus, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, meaning they've turned their backs now on Christ and they've returned to the world, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Friends, the only thing worse than being an unbeliever that is on their way to hell is to be an apostate unbeliever. We find out that their judgment, their punishment, will be even worse. Now, we need to wrap this up, I know. All right, we're going to rein it in, bring it all back together, wrap it up, tie it up. We know this. The Holy Spirit says apostasy, or falling away from the Christian faith, will most definitely occur. It has been happening since Christ walked on this earth, and we know that it will continue to happen until He returns. Now, lastly, who is it that this can happen to? Who can be an apostate? Who is an apostate? And this is where we bring it all back in with all of the scriptures that we looked at having to do with eternal security of a true believer. So let me ask you this, based on what we've learned this morning, can a true believer apostatize? No, they can't. So, who is it that would fall away? An unbeliever. But here's the twist. It is an unbeliever dressed up to look like a believer. An unbeliever that is really trying to dress themselves up and look like a Christian. In other words, an apostate is just what we've been saying, right? There's someone who has listened to the Word of God. They've heard the gospel over and over. They've sat there in the pew for year after year after year. They've professed to believe. They've spent time in the church, sometimes years. They've spent time fellowshipping with other Christians. They've given to the church. They've served in the church. They've been blessed by spiritual gifts of others in the church, and yet they still have an evil, unbelieving heart. I mean, that's what all of us had as unbelievers, an evil heart. So, if this is you, please know that you cannot become a Christian just by calling yourself one. The way that you might call yourself a Democrat or a Republican, you can't just claim a party. You have to be saved. You have to be saved through Jesus Christ. You have to believe that He's the Son of God who died for your sins on the cross, who rose from the dead, promising victory. Just like we sang, victory in Jesus. I'll fly away to be with Jesus. This also isn't about fire insurance either. You can't claim to know and love Christ just to escape the fiery hell and then turn around and walk in disobedience to Him. It ain't going to happen. It can't happen. It won't happen. You have to give Him your whole life. You have to take up your cross. You have to sacrifice yourself, giving Him your all. He wants the whole thing. He is not looking for a part of you. He won't accept part of you. He wants all of you. And He will not take anything less. He won't allow you to be a rebel. But He will have you if you are willing to bow your knee and call Him Master, call Him the Lord of your life. And friend, what a life it will be! I mean, filled with unspeakable joy and filled with eternal hope, both in this life and in the life to come. And if you are sitting there thinking, Pastor, I am so glad that that's not me. Yeah, amen. Amen, me too. Amen, brother and sister. But here's the deal. We also are told all over the place in Scripture that even as believers, we must constantly be on guard and looking into our hearts to see what is going on in there. Yes, be assured of your salvation. It is secure. Amen indeed. Rest on the promises of God. But also, do as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves, believers. See if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. So we're all told to do that. Puritan Thomas Watson in The Godly Man's Picture said this, there is no one more ripe for apostasy than a lukewarm professing Christian. Don't be a lukewarm professing Christian. Give God your all. Accept His free gift of salvation. Believe from the grace that He would extend to you. And be saved. Now, before we go to prayer here, we have some pretty amazing news to give you. The amazing and great and rejoicing news is this. Remember that song we sang, I'll Fly Away? That's what we look forward to, right? Well, we have a sister in the Lord that's flown away to go be with her Savior, and that would be Lilas Adamson. So Lilas went to be with her great God. How great is our God? Friday evening, and so we rejoice. We rejoice that she is with her Savior. And at the same time, we grieve because we will miss her on this earth. But so Bonnie wanted to let you all know. And I know you guys love to show your love to other members of the body. And we need to show our love to Bonnie and wrap our arms around her and take care of her right now. With that, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Lord, sometimes there are things in Your Word that frankly are really tough to hear. They're really difficult truths sometimes, Lord. But God, this is where we trust in You. We trust in Your greatness. We trust in the fact that You are a sovereign God. That You are in control. You know what's best, God. Lord, and I think the thing with apostasy is that's Your call, God. You are the one that knows when something is too late. For us, we need to always be sharing the gospel with people. We should never sit back and think, oh, that person's an apostate. They're dead, gone forward, no hope, so I'm not going to bother. No, You're the one that knows that, God. We don't know when they're at a point of no return. So we need to be faithful and share the gospel with them whenever given the opportunity, God. Help us to be on guard for it, Lord, in the church, within ourselves, Father, that somebody would realize that maybe they are not the true believer that they've been saying that they are. God, we pray, Lord, that we would be on guard and look out for this kind of thing in the church. Lord, we lift up our sister, Bonnie, to You. Lord, just give her the comfort that can only come from You, the kind of comfort talked about in 2 Corinthians, Lord. And Lord, we thank You so much for Lilas and the life that she had, this great long life, Lord, filled with a love for You. We rejoice in the fact that right now she is with her Savior. She is with her Lord. Lord, we thank You for the time that we'll spend this afternoon fellowshipping and eating together, having our business meeting. We pray it would all be to Your glory, God. May Your hand be upon each of these things. And Lord, we just give You all the glory. And we all said together, Amen.